Well, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk chapter 2, the first four verses. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word. This is Habakkuk speaking. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart, or on the tower, or the city walls, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's now turn back to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, and especially focusing our attention upon verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. It's important for us to understand the context here, that the prophet Habakkuk is speaking to us in a situation in which he finds himself. He's in a wicked nation, an unjust and chaotic, rebellious nation of Judah, which has turned its back upon the law of God. You see that in chapter 1, the first four verses. And you can see Habakkuk crying out to the Lord, Lord, do something. Do something. This can't go on. It just can't go on like this. And the Lord responds, chapter 1, verse 5. And he says, Habakkuk, I've already been working on a solution. I'm already implementing it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. They're going to rise in power and prominence. As we know, they're eventually going to be a world empire under Nebuchadnezzar. God is raising them up, he says, and they are a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. So this is a powerful military empire that's on the warpath, and they're going to march into Judah and wreak havoc with violence and ferocity. And God's people as a nation are going to be destroyed in that sense. Not ultimately, but their nation will be dismantled. The temple will be burnt to the ground and they will be sent into captivity. And then Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 is overwhelmed by the Lord's solution. I mean, he's happy that the Lord's going to do something about Judah's sin, but now he realizes that the solution is far more drastic than he had imagined at first. And he appeals to the Lord on the basis of the Lord's holiness, on the basis of the Lord's eternal, unchangeable nature, on the basis of the Lord's covenant faithfulness. My Holy One, my God. He appeals to the Lord, and he's confident that Judah will not ultimately die. They will not perish. God's covenant will not unravel, but this will be part of God's plan. He's raising up the Babylonians for judgment, yes, but a judgment that serves, verse 12, as a correction, a form of discipline to purge and purify, just as the law of Moses had said, that when you stray from my commandments, I'll send you into exile and then I'll eventually bring you back. So there's some confidence that Judah, and especially the house of David, because God made a covenant that David's offspring would sit upon the throne successive generations until the Savior would come. And so he's saying, we won't die. There is hope of survival. But he still has this concern where he comes to God and he says, are you sure this solution is not too drastic? How can you use the wicked, idolatrous, God-hating Babylonians to judge your backslidden covenant people who are more righteous? Verse 13. How can you hold your tongue, O God, when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? When Nebuchadnezzar devours Jehoiakim? Or when the nation of Babylon devours the nation of Judah? You'll notice the word person there is in italics, which I used to think meant that they were trying to emphasize the word, but it comes to my attention that that means that that word was added by the translator. So it could be a nation that is more righteous. And I think that's the idea. There's a temptation here for Habakkuk to say, yes, we're not going to die. We will have life. There's hope of survival. But the reason there's hope of survival is somehow connected with the fact that we are comparatively righteous in relation to the watching world, or in particular to the kingdom of Babylon. So it's good. He's expecting to have life, but he thinks perhaps it's somehow connected. Maybe the Lord's mercy and long suffering here is going to be connected with the fact that Judah is more righteous than the Babylonians. And in chapter 2, thankfully, Habakkuk waits upon the Lord's answer. He waits, he watches, he knows God's going to come, and he knows that God's going to have to correct him, because Habakkuk understands the dynamic that as a Christian, when you find yourself disagreeing with what God is doing, the problem is yours, not God's. He's humble and he understands it. It doesn't mean that he just ignores his concern and tries to bottle it up. No, he brings it in prayer in a reverent way, but he stands and watches. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's waiting for the time when I am corrected. Well, the Lord brings that correction. He brings a vision, as we've seen. Verse 2 of chapter 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. God reveals his word, and he reveals it in a way that's going to be permanent, written on tablets, that he may run who reads it. The runner was the messenger, the preacher, the prophet. God is giving this message so that it can be spread and proclaimed throughout the entire people of Judah. And ultimately, we know that this message, especially verse 4, was not only proclaimed in Habakkuk's day or in the Old Testament church, but is the linchpin of the Apostle Paul's articulation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the way in which the sinner is reconciled to God and made righteous in the sight of God and worthy of heaven. And so this verse has been proclaimed throughout every nation. It's still being proclaimed as more and more nations are hearing the gospel. They're hearing the substance of this vision and this verse, that sinners, if they are to be righteous, must be righteous by faith. And we need to keep taking this tablet, this message, this verse, and running with it and bearing this message to those around us, sending missionaries to bear it to foreign lands. For how will they hear without a preacher? So the vision is revealed by God, and it's a vision that not only involves Judah being reconciled to God, but the tangible fruit in their own experience, that once they're humbled and they're purged and purified in Babylon, the Lord will eventually bring great judgment on Babylon, which he did through the Medes and the Persians. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. He would judge Babylon, and he would eventually revive and restore and bring back his people to the promised land. And as with all of God's promises, though it may seem to tarry, verse 3, that word though it tarries, it really means seems to tarry. It's clear it won't tarry. But as with all of God's promises, though it seems to tarry, we are to wait for it with confidence. We are to wait by faith, believing the promise, not looking at our circumstances and judging God's promise and the fulfillment based upon what we can see, but rather faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for, future events that don't appear to be on the horizon, and yet God says they are. So we wait with faith. And there are really two types of responses when we find ourselves in the waiting game. When we find ourselves in that situation where things don't appear to be happening the way God has said they would happen in our personal lives, in our families, in our nation, in the church. When we find ourselves in these kind of situations, among God's people, there are two ways of responding. And those two responses, those two outlooks are summarized for us in verse 4. These are two possible outlooks on Judah's survival. Given the fact that they've sinned against the holy God and His wrath is burning against them, there are two possible outlooks on how Judah could possibly survive. How Judah could enjoy the fruit of what is declared in chapter 1, verse 12, "We shall not die." Why is Judah not going to die? And that's a question you need to ask yourself in relation to God. Because you and I have sinned against a holy God. We sin against God in thought, word, and deed every day. We talked about it last Lord's Day, pride. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. The first one on the list is not hands that shed innocent blood. It's a proud look. Not even a proud statement, just a proud look. Just a haughty perspective, a self-centered perspective in viewing other people or in viewing the Lord. Pride. We're all guilty of that. See, we've all sinned, even in the most subtle ways. They're not subtle for God. His anger burns against them every day. So we need to ask the question, how is it that we shall not die? Because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. We need to be asking, what is our response? What is our outlook on surviving the wrath of a just and holy God, given the many sins that we have committed against Him? Remember, His eyes are so pure that He cannot even look upon evil or wickedness. Well, there is this outlook of pride. As I said, this is the first outlook that's highlighted in verse 4. Pride. In other words, comparative self-righteousness. We look at ourselves compared to other people. We look at the society. We look at Hollywood. We say, well, look at all the trash that's being just circulated throughout our culture. That makes me feel pretty good because I'm certainly more righteous than Hollywood. I'm more righteous than Las Vegas. I'm more righteous than, you know, take your pick, the Republicans or the Democrats or this or that. I'm more righteous than these other people around me. People in our family that have a problem with drugs or alcohol, or they just won't get a job. Ho ho, I'm a lot more righteous than that guy. No doubt about that. You see, we can cherish these proud thoughts, these comparatively self-righteous thoughts, and we think, I will not die. I shall not die. God's not going to send me to hell. He's going to send that dirtbag to hell. He's going to send her to hell. He's going to send this or that person because of all these evil things they've done and all of the deception in the media and politics. We name all the politicians and the billionaires, but this is a problem. Pride, self-righteousness. And the Lord says, look at the proud. And let's just for a second be honest and behold ourselves to the extent that we cherish and tolerate this kind of thinking in our own hearts and lives. Look at ourselves in our pride. God gives a verdict on us, on our soul. His soul is not upright in Him. I think I'm upright. I compare myself to somebody who makes me feel upright. My soul, your soul, His soul is not upright in Him. Trusting in our own righteousness is the most ignorant thing we could possibly do, especially having been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as many of us have. Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 1 and following, the Apostle Paul reflects upon Israel. Israel had been waiting for the fulfillment of the vision, the coming of the Messiah. They were waiting, but 400 years of silence, it seemed to tarry, and they got tired of waiting for God's righteousness, for God's Savior, and so they developed a scheme of works righteousness, of comparative righteousness. They replaced the Savior who was to come with their own religious efforts. They didn't wait by faith for God's righteousness. Instead, they sought to come up with a righteousness of their own. Paul says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They're religious. They're very detailed in their religiosity. "But not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end," that is the purpose of the law, "for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul says, as he does throughout his letters, you need to be righteous by faith. You need to wait and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, after the cross, we're looking back, but as Israel was anticipating, they should have been looking and waiting for God's righteousness. But they forgot about it. They were ignorant and they sought to establish their own righteousness, not submitting to the righteousness of God, not submitting to the righteousness that God gives to His people so that they become acceptable in His sight by His grace. And in Habakkuk's day, I mean, if we can say it was a struggle for Habakkuk to think clearly about these things, how much more so for the wicked, rebellious people around him? How much more tempted are they to find solace and comfort in the fact that they're in some ways more righteous than Babylon? Pride, comparative self-righteousness. Behold that, the Lord says. Keep an eye on that, because that's a sign that you're not as righteous as you think you are. Pride is the original sin committed by the devil, and it is the defining characteristic of the devil's kingdom and of those who inhabit the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the Lord says, if our response is pride, it's hopeless. If you're proud, you will die, and you will not have life. You won't survive. The justice and the judgment of God won't be something to purify you, to strengthen you, to bring you forth as gold refined in the fire, but it will consume you as dross. That's the first response, the first outlook on Judah's survival. The second is described in the second half of verse 4. "But the just shall live by his faith." I'll say something about the translation of that in a moment, but just taken at face value, "the just shall live by his faith." This is the only other alternative. We either wait by faith and look to God and his righteousness and his salvation and his unmerited favor, or we are proud. There is no third category. And that's so important to understand. If we're ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish our own righteousness, we are by definition proud, and there's just no way around it. So we need to take this very seriously. In other words, this is the only gate through which we can enter heaven and survive and not die and have life. We're told that the just, the one who truly is upright in the sight of God, the one who truly is righteous, really a better word, righteous, but the righteous shall live, that is, have life, by his faith. What does that mean? Well, it means that the true Christian believes in God's faithfulness, believes in God's promises, believes in God's righteousness, and looks forward to the fulfillment, thinking especially of the Old Testament saints like Abraham, who believed the promise. Here he is as good as dead. His wife's womb is barren. He believes God will give him an heir who will then be a blessing to the nations. And he believes this promise, unthinkable, impossible. But he waits and looks ahead by faith. He believes that promise, and it is credited to him for righteousness. See, when we trust in God's redemptive promises, we're ultimately trusting in Jesus Christ, in whom all those promises are yea and amen. God says, Abraham, I'll give you a son, and through him, there are these sort of vague promises that we know point to Christ. But you see, Christ is the fulfillment of those promises. When he trusted the promise, he trusted in Christ, and he received Christ's righteousness. Faith, trusting in God, trusting in God's redemption and God's righteousness and God's way of making a path to reconciliation. That's what's tied up in any of these promises. So Habakkuk's bringing a message. There's going to be judgment on Babylon. There's going to be restoration for Judah, revived in the midst of the years. God will be faithful. At the end of the book, he says that he will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. When God's people believe the promises Habakkuk is bringing and setting before them, they're ultimately believing in Christ. I mean, why is it that God brought the Jews back from Babylon to set up shop in Jerusalem and Judea and throughout the promised land? It was so that the temple could be rebuilt, which Malachi says is the temple that the Lord himself, the God-man Redeemer, the Lord himself, the messenger of the covenant, will come to that temple. And this is going to be the context hundreds of years later in which Jesus Christ would come and save his people from their sins and fulfill all righteousness. So when they believe Habakkuk's promise of hope for restoration after Babylon, they're ultimately believing in God's plan of redemption, which is fulfilled in Christ. And that's why it's so important for them to wait, trusting in God's power, God's faithfulness, and ultimately God's righteousness. Because he's not going to bring them back from captivity if they're not reconciled to him. He's not going to forgive their sins, as you read throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where God forgives them and is gracious to them and they seek him for that pardon. He's not going to give them any of that except for the coming of Christ. Forgiveness, restoration, it's all to set the table for the Messiah who is to purchase all these benefits for them. What exactly is this verse calling God's people to do? What is it describing? What is it describing? Well, I think a helpful way to see this idea of the just living by faith, or as we're going to see in a moment, the just by faith having life, a helpful way to see this in practice is to look at one of God's people who no doubt had read this verse and who acted upon it and sought the Lord for that restoration. Turn with me, if you can, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4. The context here is that Daniel is in Babylon, so he's gone to Babylon. He hasn't died. He survived. God's been faithful. Many of you know the story of Daniel. But he has read the prophecy of Jeremiah. As I would assume he read the prophecy of Habakkuk, but he read the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he calculated that at this point in Babylon, the 70 years has been fulfilled. And so we're told that he prays to the Lord. He sets his face toward the Lord to fast and pray in sackcloth and ashes for the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, you would think if he knows it's going to happen, well, he's going to pray for something else. But no, biblical prayer always focuses on the things God has promised and takes hold of God because prayer is the means by which God accomplishes His will. Verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquities. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments." He goes on to describe the disobedience, the shame, the idolatry of God's people. And he's saying, Lord, we don't deserve for this prophecy that Jeremiah and Habakkuk and all of these guys were predicting. We don't deserve for that to come to pass. The only hope we have, verse 9, "to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him." We've disobeyed. We've transgressed. Verse 16, "O Lord, according to all Your righteousness, I pray, let Your anger and Your fury be turned away from Your city Jerusalem, Your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people are a reproach to all those around us." So you see what he's saying is, Lord, fulfill this prophecy, which we know Habakkuk and others predicted, fulfill it according to Your righteousness. We don't deserve it. We trust that You're going to send a Messiah to fulfill all righteousness. And at that point, you say, aren't you reading into the text? I mean, really? Daniel's thinking about the Messiah who is to come. And God is revealing to Daniel in the Old Testament that there's going to come this Savior who's going to fulfill everlasting righteousness. Aren't you just reading in the Old Testament, reading it back into the text? Well, just look later in the chapter, Daniel chapter 9. Look what the Lord actually reveals to Daniel. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for Your people and for Your holy city. That is 70 periods of 7 years, 490 years. We don't have time to get into that. But he's given the exact timetable of something that's going to happen. It's determined for Your people and for Your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. So here you have the Lord saying, yes, Daniel, and recognize that the only way that I can righteously restore My people to their homeland and forgive their sins and reconcile for their iniquity is through the Messiah who is to come. The very next verse describes Him as Messiah the Prince. So the Old Testament saints, let's not read the ignorance of many in our own day concerning the Bible back into the minds of the Old Testament saints. God revealed very clearly that Christ would come and that He would bring in everlasting righteousness as a basis for tangible national blessings and fulfillments of prophecy, such as bringing the people back from Babylon. And I've used up too much time to go into this, but if you just get an online concordance and look up the word righteousness in the book of Isaiah, and you will find that in Isaiah chapter 45, 46, 54, many other examples throughout Isaiah and even Jeremiah, where this idea of righteousness is quoted, is referred to. God's righteousness, the righteousness that's from God for His people in relation to God's work of saving and bringing His people back from Babylonian captivity. Again and again, it's God's salvation and His righteousness that brings His people back. And it is a righteousness that very clearly in Isaiah is going to be accomplished by the knowledge of Him, "My righteous servant shall justify many." So those who say Habakkuk is not talking about justification, he's not talking about people being righteous by faith. He's not talking about people trusting in an alien righteousness that the Messiah would accomplish and transfer to His people to restore them and forgive their sins and heal their land. He's not talking about that. He's just talking about living by faith. You hear this. In fact, this is probably the predominant interpretation, even among Reformed preachers and scholars that are far more able and godly than myself. But it's a sad thing, because the best translation of the second half of our verse is not the one that's in our Bibles. The just shall live by his faith. In fact, the order of, in both Greek and Hebrew, the order of the words, which is not always the determining factor, but I think it's significant. The order of the words goes something more like this. The righteous by his faith shall have life, or the righteous by his faith shall live. The one who is righteous by faith shall live. That's the way the Revised Standard Version puts it. But most commentators today would say, not only do we translate it, the righteous shall live by his faith, but they would say, really, this is referring not to how the righteous became righteous. It's not telling us how the person became righteous, they say. Here we have this person who is righteous. And if you want to say it's by faith alone, well, wonderful. We can go to the book of Romans to prove that. But really, it's just the text says there's a person who's just, a person who's righteous. And that person will live by faith. They will, in other words, walk by faith, live by faith, practically apply the principles of faith in their daily sanctified living. And they say that's all that Habakkuk is describing here. He's just saying that these righteous people, the people of God, the righteous, are going to live out their faith in their practical good works and sanctification. They might not put it that way, but what is it to live by faith? It's to do good works. Faith works by love. So you have a person who's righteous. We're not told how he's righteous, but we're told how he lives in his practical daily obedience. And Habakkuk's saying, as you're waiting for the promise, be faithful. Be faithful. Put your faith into practice. Don't be proud, but show forth the fruits of a godly life. Now, of course they ought to do that. Of course they ought to do that. They should live by faith. They should live according to the good works that faith produces. We shouldn't downplay sanctification or the daily Christian life as very important as Christians or as Old Testament saints. The problem is that if we take the word live here to really essentially be referring to our lifestyle, the righteous will have a faith-driven lifestyle. We have short-circuited the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying people who have a wrong view of this are unbelievers. Not at all saying that. But I'm saying that logically speaking, if you take that view, then the Apostle Paul has no business quoting this verse as the proof text, I mean the foundational proof text, to say that we are righteous by faith in God's righteousness. If this verse doesn't actually answer the question of how the person got to be righteous, it's just telling us how they live by faith, then we're in deep trouble, because the Roman Catholic position on justification is that we're justified by faith as a form of obedience in response to the truth of God. We're justified by faith as a virtue that works itself out in our daily sanctification, as we would call it. We're righteous because of our sanctified life of faith. And of course, that was the position of the first century Judaizers with whom Paul is interacting, the Pharisees who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They would love that interpretation. They would probably just put that in gold letters in their synagogue. The righteous live by faith. And so here we are. We're righteous. Look at us living by faith. Look at our good works. Look at our faith. Look at our life of faith. Look at our lifestyle of faith. Now, from a grammatical standpoint, the text could be translated either way. The order of the words is not, as I said, determinative. It's written in Hebrew and Greek, "The righteous by his faith shall live," but it could go either way. The problem is that rather than looking at the most determinative factor, most of the commentators are either lost in the grammatical minutiae, or they claim that Habakkuk has nothing to say about justification and about the righteousness that brings eternal life. And we've seen that's not the case. We've already wiped out the largest segment of their argument that somehow Habakkuk is not dealing with that subject. We know that he is dealing with that subject and that he himself struggled with the idea of comparative self-righteousness. And most times these commentaries that say, well, Habakkuk wasn't talking about that, they rarely say much about Habakkuk. And there aren't a lot of commentaries on Habakkuk, and I wonder how much people are studying Habakkuk. But the most determinative factor here is New Testament usage. How does the Apostle Paul use this verse? Does anyone in the Christian church today think that he or she is a more gifted Hebrew scholar than the Apostle Paul? Or that he or she can interpret Habakkuk better than the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul? So we need to understand the New Testament usage of this verse. And we'll use the remainder of our time just looking at how Paul uses it and the implications for us. And then, God willing, next time we're going to look at just the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But we need to establish that this is exactly what Habakkuk is saying, which then vindicates the Apostle Paul that he's rightly using Habakkuk as the foundation of this gospel doctrine. So let's look at a couple passages where this verse is quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. First of all, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I want you to ask yourself, is Paul talking about justification, how we are declared legally righteous by God on the basis of Christ's saving work? Or is Paul talking about our sanctification, living out our faith in daily life? Which one is he talking about when he quotes and expounds this verse? The person who is righteous by faith receiving eternal life, or the righteous person's believing lifestyle? Well, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." People disagree about how to interpret that, but I think the safest thing is to say, at the very least, it's saying when it comes to our righteousness before God, there's nothing beyond faith. It's faith and faith alone. It begins with faith. It ends with faith. You can't try to sort of squeeze in something of self-righteousness somewhere in there. It's only by faith. As it is written, he says, "The just shall live by faith." Now, again, in Greek, the order of the words is "the just," or "the righteous by faith shall live." As we've seen in Habakkuk, Habakkuk's dealing with how are we going to not die, not our lifestyle, but how are we going to survive? How are we going to have life? How are we going to be righteous in God's holy sight? It's righteous by faith gives us that life, that survival, that eternal life. Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying, how are we going to be right with God? Not on the basis of our own works, but it is the righteousness of God for everyone who believes. As it is written, the righteous by faith shall have life. Who gets life? The righteous. How are you righteous? By faith in God, who gives you that righteousness through Christ. Notice in the context of this book, chapter 3, verse 19. Paul has just gotten done saying that there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all sinners. Verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that's all of us, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world. Doesn't matter if you're less guilty than this person or that person. It doesn't matter. We're all guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he's dealing with the total inability of anyone to be righteous in God's sight based upon their own faithful life of faith in obedience to the commandments of God, walking by faith, living by faith, any of that. There's nothing in our sanctification that enables us to be justified in God's sight. He reinforces this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Just listen to this. Paul says, after describing his career in Judaism, in the synagogues, and his circumcision, all of his religious activities, he says, yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, again, righteous by faith. Nothing is more common in Paul's writings. Again, get a concordance out. You'll see the word righteous or righteousness wedded to the word faith again and again and again. That which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what Habakkuk's talking about. That's what Paul is talking about. And this is crucial, okay? I would say probably if you jotted down the number of sermons that I preached on the Christian life and, you know, seeking to walk by faith, live by faith, walk in obedience, do what we need to do, versus the times that I've preached on this doctrine, it may be that I've preached more on the former than the latter. So I want to be very clear about this. When it comes to your right standing with God, which in one sense is everything, it's the foundation of everything, it's only through being reconciled to God that you can have a Christian life by faith. If we don't understand the significance of excluding our sanctified good works from our justification, we have missed everything. When it comes to sanctification, walking by faith, it's a wonderful thing. When it comes to your right standing with God, it is absolute soul-damning heresy to include even an ounce of walking by faith, living by faith, the obedience of faith, to include even an ounce of that in your right standing with God and your confidence that you will not die but that you will have eternal life. If you import any of it into that, you're not a Christian. Now, we can be inconsistent. I understand that. And there's a room for us to grow in this area. But I'm saying when it comes down to it, there's a line in the sand. It's either Christ's righteousness alone or nothing. It's all and only Christ or nothing. We can't include walking and living by faith in this verse or in this doctrine. A second example of Paul quoting this verse, which perhaps is even more explicit and powerful, if that's possible. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 13. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10. In one sense, these are words that we've heard, many of us heard 1,000 times. In another sense, what's written here is so shocking, so utterly contrary to human nature, that we can hardly believe that Paul is actually saying it. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law. And again, don't think of the works of the law only in terms of some arrogant Pharisee strutting down the sidewalk. But recognize that works of the law are good. We ought to all obey God's law. We ought to all do works of the law. So it includes even the most humble acts of obedience and charity and love and self-sacrifice. Even the best that we can offer as sanctified Christians. But if we're of that, if our relationship to God, our right standing with God is grounded in that, if we are of it, if we're of the works of the law, we are under the curse. Not just a curse, the curse of God's wrath upon sin. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Notice the standard, God's law. It deals with our thoughts, our words, our actions. But the Bible says the law is spiritual. Everything from pride to being, to genocide. Every degree of sin defined by God's law. Every commandment that God gives us, we must obey all things that are written in the book of the law. We must do them, not just talk about them, not just promise that we're going to do this and that. We must do them. Our prayer life must be perfect. Our walk with God must be uninterrupted and unhindered. Our love for others must be uninterrupted. We must continue in these graces, these acts of obedience and piety and love and self-sacrifice and self-control, total self-control, forever. Continuing and continuing and continuing sinlessly every single day from the cradle to the grave. That's what it means to be truly of the works of the law. That's the standard that we must fulfill and meet. And it applies to everyone. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Again, remember Habakkuk. What's he talking about? The sight of God. Your eyes are too holy, too pure to look upon iniquity, to tolerate it in your presence. Paul's dealing with the same thing. In the sight of God, no one is justified. No one is declared righteous. And that is evident for, and reading it, I think the better translation, the righteous by faith shall live. The righteous by faith. Notice he's dealing with how we become righteous. How we're justified. He's not dealing with how we live. He's dealing with how we become righteous. How are you righteous in the sight of God? How can you come before God when you've really fouled things up and expect that He's going to be merciful and forgive you? How can you walk every single day in the confidence that God is working all things together for your good? How do you know that you are a true child of God, accepted, pardoned, forgiven, acceptable in Christ? That's the only way. No one is justified by their living by faith or walking in obedience to the law. For the righteous by faith shall live. He's addressing the question of how we're righteous, not how we live a godly life. Now, he deals with that later. Of course, you live a righteous life by faith, but that's not what he's getting at. And that's not what Habakkuk is struggling with. You see, the law is not of faith. And that curse, Paul goes on to say, that curse can only be taken away. There's nothing you can do to get rid of that curse other than putting your trust in Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I think it's interesting that when Jesus returns, Matthew 25, it describes the sheep and the goats being set before the king and the judge in his glory. And he represents to all the nations the fruit and the moral character that was present in the lives of the sheep and of the goats. And he shows that his righteous judgment is vindicated by the lives that were lived by the goats. They sinned and they fell short of the glory of God. They were not gracious and merciful to the least of his brethren. But then he shows the righteous fruits of his own people who were charitable, who were merciful to their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that particular mark of salvation is a fruit of the righteousness of Christ. But notice that when Jesus highlights their obedience, that the righteous ask him, they say, "Lord, when did we do these things?" And I think the reason that they're not mindful of that is very likely before the Lord shows forth the fruits of their salvation, each of the sheep will undergo a judgment where we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where our lives are judged, our deeds done according to the body, and it will be shown our sinfulness, our unfaithfulness, what we did that deserved God's wrath, and it will be shown what Christ did to justify us and to bring us to glory. And having gone through that, now to stand, having now been separated based upon that judgment, and now the sheep and the goats are separated, now the sheep can hardly even think of one good work that they ever did, because they've seen, under the microscope of God's holy justice, they've seen the inadequacy of every single one of their good works that are as filthy rags in the sight of God, as rubbish, as dung, and they're humbled under His mighty hand. And how beautiful it is, the beautiful meekness and humility that they have, that they stand before the Lord and they can't even call to mind a good work. All they can think about is the righteousness of Christ. And Christ has to remind them of all the beautiful good works that they brought forth through faith. My friends, we need to humble ourselves. And there's more to be said, and God willing, more will be said, because there's some other things I want to get to maybe next time. But understand this, the righteous by faith shall live. It's not the righteous by association. And I say this especially to our covenant children. You are not right with God because your father or your mother is right with God. You're not right with God because you're in a Christian church where there are other people that are right with God. You're not right with God because somebody in your family is praying for you or something like that. The righteous by his faith shall live. It has to be your faith. Now that faith is a gift of God. It's by grace alone. But you must believe. Everyone who believes is justified. You must believe in Christ. You must throw all of that cargo that's weighing you down, all of those works of righteousness that are sinking your ship, you need to cast them overboard and trust in the perfect obedience and righteousness and atonement of Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's not enough that you're in a family that's comparatively righteous, more righteous than the family down the street. Look at those people, what they're doing on the Lord's Day. No, no. Children, you need to believe in Christ and confess your sins and come to Him with the empty hands of faith. And you're not righteous by religion. Adam and Eve with their fig leaves, their pathetic attempt to cover their nakedness, it won't cut it. And if you try to turn coming to church and getting baptized and coming to the Lord's table and serving and volunteering and this, that, and the other, if you turn that into a fig leaf, it's not going to cover your shame. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. It's a curse. Adam and Eve were cursed. The only way that curse was removed from them is that the seed of the woman came and was nailed to the tree. They ate of the tree. Jesus Christ was nailed to the tree. And He removed the curse. And Adam and Eve were ceremonially clothed in the skins of a sacrificial animal to picture the righteousness of Christ that covered their shame. Religion is not going to cut it. You need to be clothed in Christ. And finally, you can't be righteous by imagination. is the most common form of self-righteousness in our own day. We think we're going to somehow sneak through the final judgment because, well, I'm not such a bad guy. At least I don't think so. And I haven't really thought about what God thinks of me. Haven't really read the law of God. Haven't considered really anything of these things. But you know what? I'm not worried about it because I think I'm okay. And I imagine that if I were God, I would be pretty happy with someone like me. And what little I do know of the Bible, God is merciful. And so when I die, I'll stand before Him and He's full of mercy. He's full of love. And so there's nothing to worry about. A God of mercy. He'll just receive me. My friend, beware of trying to be righteous by imagination, because the fact is you're not going to stand before yourself or your friends or your family members on judgment day. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word appear means we will all not just show up, we will be exposed. And it will appear who we are, what we've done with the time and the opportunities that God has given us in His providence. We will appear. And Paul says, when he thinks of that day, even the Apostle Paul is filled with the terror of the Lord. Just imagine standing before the Lord and He has a calculation of all the seconds, all the minutes and hours of your life. And a calculation of all that you did, the things you spent the most time on, the things that you did, the things that you didn't do, all the things that are lacking, all the things that reveal your selfishness, your sinfulness, your worldliness, that you couldn't give a care about Christ and His Word and His people. My friends, when I think about that, I think of the terror of the Lord. And it forces me as an ambassador of Christ to plead with you to be reconciled to God through His Son. That He who knew no sin, who became sin, that we might in Him become the righteousness of God. Turn to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, You are the God who justifies, the God of our righteousness. You are just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Humble us to recognize that our only right standing with You and the only righteousness that ultimately matters in terms of eternal life or eternal torment is a righteousness by faith. Enable us with even the weakest faith to take hold of the infinitely strong Christ. Enable us to see His perfect life of obedience unto death on the cross, to abandon everything that we have trusted in apart from Him, and to be clothed in His perfection. We ask in His name. Amen.